what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Oh, I did it again. How is that happening? Well, yeah, right. You know what? Let's just do that for next year. How's that? Whatever. Don't make Roger laugh. Bits of his lung come flying out. Good morning, everybody. Welcome and happy Groundhog Day and Super Bowl Sunday. And that's about all I got. I was going to mention something about Christian persecution, especially in the Middle East. There's a couple of articles I've read on it lately that, it's not reported on, and we're mostly unaware of the fact that in certain nations, like Iran and Syria and Egypt, where there are concentrations of Christians, that they have an extremely difficult time in gathering together, spreading the gospel. It's dangerous for them to actually do it. And because of that, those who do so are absolutely and completely dedicated. You know, in that kind of an environment, if you were to be a Christian, you would have to be completely dedicated. In our world, in this nation, you can say it, you can be pretty passe about it, or not take it very seriously, and you know, no one, and you'd get by just fine. But of course, as we'll note and continue to note, to have the privilege of knowing what we know and having the position that we do, it behooves us to take a great advantage of that, and which we have to. And so in our world, the temptations are more in the way of apathy. Like, yeah, you know, that in Iran, being an apathetic Christian is kind of like not an option, right? And like you wouldn't be one. And and here in America, it actually is a temptation for people. So anyway. All right, with that, let's pray. Let's open up in prayer. Let's thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence, and with concentration, and with thankfulness. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time and privilege we have to be able to hear and study your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you have done for us by means of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace, for your forgiveness, and your patience. As Father, we have been so amazingly blessed by you, and yet still we can forget that. We can be apathetic towards it, and yet you continue to bless us and are patient with us. And you have redeemed us, and so that we can approach you as sons. We do so again this morning, Father, and we ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts to your truth, and we ask this in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please. Thank you.
When I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on a cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art.
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining. day, still praying as I onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. My faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up.
let's begin in John 13. So we've completed our series on the servant songs in Isaiah, two out of the four. And now we return to Ephesians 3. And we left Ephesians 3 with Paul declaring that he was the least of all saints. And then we compared him to the disciples around the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, who were debating over which of them was the greatest, and the contrast between the two. And so before we get back to Ephesians, we find here at that table, and of course the Lord knows everything that's going on with them, his disciples. He had taught them this lesson many times. I mean, how many times he taught them to be humble and showed himself to be humble, you know. And by example, Christ wasn't only a teacher. Of course, he lived what he taught. And now in this time, he would emphasize it, not just through his words, but through his action. He would impress it upon them in a way that they could not mistake or ever forget. The least of you is the greatest. The servant of you is the leader. And this, we call it the master's master principle, that we are to serve one another and we are to have a self-image that is, well, it's this. It's the fact that we've been stripped by God of all of our worth. Jesus stripped us of all of our worth, and yet he's blessed us immeasurably, right? To know for certain you have eternal life, that you're a child of God, you're adopted, you're in the kingdom has come, you're in it, you possess it. None of these things make us arrogant. And for some Christians, it does, because they misunderstand. All right, they look at others, they look down upon them, look down upon the unbeliever, look down upon the immature Christian, the one who doesn't know maybe as much as they do. And but anybody who does that is not understanding of what God has done here. By Christ going to the cross, by having to do what he did, by having to die in our place, strips us of all our worth. What could we offer him? You know, what could we offer God? What that act that he had to do on Calvary, what does that mean of us? It means we're worthless. It means we're destined to be judged. As we talked a little bit about last week, the word sin is not used very much anymore. You don't really read of it in public discourse, on the news. You know, it's not, and generally, not only is sin not mentioned, but what people do that is sinful, they're not called out on it. You know, people aren't accountable. So it's, you know, it's my upbringing, it's my genetics, it's my environment, it's my nation, it's Trump, you know, is the whole reason why I do what I do. And, you know, it's sin. Boil it right down. You know, what did Christ die for? Sin. What kicked us out of the garden and separated earth from heaven? Sin. We ate. We disobeyed. What did Cain do to his brother? Sin. What did they do after they got off the ark? Let's build a tower. Sin, right? Let's separate ourselves from God and separate ourselves from his holiness. How do we get that holiness back? Well, Christ came into the world to give it to us. What we lost, he came into the world to give it back. And he did. He gave it back. See, sin is just awful. It's awful. and God has nothing to do with it. So what has happened in our culture is sin has been made less sinful and God has been made less holy. In other words, God's not, he doesn't, you know, think it's such a big deal. What's the big deal? Right, Christians are confused on this. Yeah, if we teach against homosexuality, they'll say, wait a minute, God is love. Yeah, but that's a sin. You misunderstand love. God doesn't accept sin. But his love for you has removed your sin and given you the ability to overcome it, to live as unto him in holiness. Christ brought holiness to the world and gave it to us. Who are we to receive that holiness and then throw it away and say it's not important? But yet we're called for that very purpose. Ephesians 1:4, called so that we will be holy and blameless. And so this wonderful blessing that we have, what do we have? We have heaven. It's been given to us. In Ephesians 2, it says that we have been together made alive with him. And then there's three together. There's three togethers in Ephesians 2 and another three togethers in Ephesians 3. In Ephesians 2, we've been raised, made alive with him. Together we have been raised with him, and together we are seated with him at the right hand of God. In Ephesians 3, the Gentiles have been made fellow heirs together, fellow recipients of the promise, and fellow all of us blessed with the new covenant in his blood. So we've been given heaven. And so what is in heaven? Holiness. How do people operate in heaven under holiness? Well, the disciples don't get it yet. And they don't have long here. Jesus, this is, look at John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that would include Judas, of course. And so he knows his hour has come. He's not long on this earth. And that means the disciples, right? This is the last night of his life. And the disciples are going to have to get started at spreading the good news soon. Right? When's Pentecost from this night? Roughly 50 days. So they've got a little under 2 months to go from, I think I'm the greatest, I think John's the greatest, you know, arguing with each other about who's the greatest. They've got to go from that to being genuinely humble. And so how is that transformation going to take place? Well, Jesus has got to teach them quick. So what he does is he washes their feet. Now, Jesus, having emptied himself for the expression of his deity, shows us where he gets his security from. Right, it takes a pretty secure man to put on a servant, and he's the king now of all creation, to put on a servant's apron and wash Judas's feet, the one who he knows is going to betray him. When you put the Gospels together, we can safely assume that Judas is still here when he does this. He hasn't asked him to leave yet, really commanded him to leave. And where does the security come from? Now, as we have noted, there's no servant boy in this room. There's nobody there besides them, the 12 and Jesus. So there's 13 men there. There's no servant boy. And so when they walk in, they would have all bathed themselves for the Passover. They're all clean. But in walking over to this room, their feet would have been dirty. And there's a basin, a place right at the door to wash people's feet, and they walk right by it. There's no servant boy to wash their feet, so they go in. And not one of them thought to themselves, hey, you know, One, it was we should get our feet washed. It's Passover. We shouldn't be sitting at this table with dirty feet. But I'm not going to wash their feet. I'm not going to wash their feet. And what is that? Well, it's insecurity. Right? If I will not serve the least of them, then I'm insecure. But I think, you know, in human pride, I think that displays my security, my strength, right? I'm better than you. But is that strength? And actually, in the natural world, it's not strength. But in God's kingdom, it lacks any strength whatsoever. When we get back to Ephesians 3, we're going to read about power. You know, power, you know, the ability to do things. Where does it come from? And Christ emptying himself of the expression of his deity, has relied completely on the Father. So where does my security come from? I am in my Father's plan. So enduring supper, verse 2, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, I mean, this is all on your shoulders now, my son, and was going back to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments. We understand that on his mind there is enormous pressure. All right, we see it in Gethsemane. He's already said it in John chapter 12. And a voice came from heaven. It was the Father. And the Father said, I will glorify your name. And Jesus openly said to the people around him, I am in anguish. But should I ask the Father to save me from this hour? He said, why would I do that? It is for this purpose I've been born. That's why I'm here for this hour. My time has come. And he has enormous pressure upon him. And instead of, you know, kind of going off on his own, which he will in Gethsemane, right, to go and pray. But before he does any of that, he's got to show these men that he loved until the end, what it really requires to be a servant in the kingdom of God. So he rose from, so he took a towel, this is a servant's apron, and girded himself about, and then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. The Son of Man here, the Son of God, could not be insecure, yet he washed their feet. We are tempted to be insecure. Right? We look at ourselves and we look at our sin. I love that last song. It's always such a great reminder that, you know, for me, sometimes I show up here and I'm a sinner that I am. I say, I shouldn't be talking God's word. I'm not good enough. And that those thoughts can get on you. Those thoughts can infiltrate your soul and you can really believe them. But I'm not worthy, no. But I've been gifted. Each of us has a gift. We're going to see that in Ephesians 3, too. We're to use it in serving one another. And I'm not worthy to serve like the Lord. I'm just not like him enough. I want to be more like him, but I'm not as much like him as I wish I were. And I bet all of us would say that. So are we to sit on our hands, do nothing, and wait until we feel ready? You'll never feel ready. You're gonna. When we fall and we fail, we look at ourselves in the mirror of our soul and say, "Well, why don't I get it yet? I'm tempted in things that should be not temptable anymore. I know better. But yet they still tempt me. And sometimes I have victory over them, sometimes I don't. And I think, you bloody idiot, to borrow a British term. You know, So we're tempted, least of all the saints. I'm with Paul, right? Aren't we all? But we've been gifted and called by God. God doesn't make mistakes. He's gifted you and he's gifted me with heaven itself. And this gives our lives purpose. In Ephesians 3:11, God says that he already fulfilled his purpose. I say there's a lot of human history to come, isn't there? There's more to come. It's true. There is more to come. There's a tribulation. There's a millennium. But in this age is called the fullness of times. What God had worked to make the kingdom a reality is all done now. There's other things to do, but what it took to make it possible has been finished. Jesus alone could serve in that room because he was the only one who was secure. What did he say there? All things have been put in my hands, right? Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands in verse 3, that he'd come forth from God, he was going back to God. He has complete security. And so he can serve. This is what holds us back. We look at, and you know, we could say, well, of course, Jesus is secure. He's sinless. So where's my security come from? So despite the fact that I'm a sinner and that I may have failed badly yesterday or 5 minutes ago, how can I still serve you? Can I still do God's will? Let's say 5 minutes ago, I blundered badly. None of you saw it. Nobody saw it. But I look at myself before God and I say, I'm not worthy to serve you. Does God say, well, yeah, there is. See, after you've sinned badly, there's a time period by which I want you to do nothing. I want you to sulk. And I want you to, you know, do some kind of penance, make it up to me. Does God tell us that? Or does he say, get up and serve me, right, immediately? And why can I do that? I'm completely forgiven. My sin is no longer on me. It went on him. He took my place. He washed me clean. And you see, and in this way, we can actually be stripped of everything that we are, worthless as we are, and extremely blessed as we are from God, and to have that with joy. Have it with joy despite the fact that I failed. So the Son of God is completely secure, and we are to be as well. He knew his origin and he knew his destiny, right? Isn't that what he just said? I know where I've come from. I've come from God, and where am I going? Back to God. Can I say the same? Is it the same thing true about me? Actually, it is. I've been born again. I've come from God. And where's my death? That's my origin. From before the foundation of the world, I've been elected by God. Right? That's Ephesians 1:4. Before the world was ever even made, before Genesis 1:1 was spoken, that God created the heavens and the earth, I was elected. And therefore, I've come from God, and where am I going? That's my origin. My destiny is God. I'm going back to God. I'm with him now. Now, there's two things in between there. Every worldview has this. Origin and destiny are on the ends, but meaning and morality are in the middle. See, when you've got the two ends correct, your origin and your destiny, then your meaning and morality fall directly into place. If I've come from God and I'm going to God is a lifestyle that is immoral, meaning unethical, away from God's holiness, is that an option for me? And in fact, it's not. My origin is God and my destiny is God. And if my origin is God and my destiny is God, my meaning is, well, it's his meaning. So, I mean, like, what is the purpose of my life? It's important to know. Because, you know, if you don't have purpose, you get aimless. All right, isn't that what midlife crisis is? You finally got old enough to know that you don't have a purpose in life? I was at a meeting with a bunch of school teachers, and this lady, she was from another district, but we're all having this common meeting. You know these meetings if you've ever been involved in education. They're so fun. So we talk about meaningless stuff, right, because we have to have these meetings. And this woman, I'd never met her before. She asked me, you know, we're just chatting. She asked me how old I am. I tell her. She's like, oh, you're about to hit your midlife crisis. I'm like, really? Bummer. I was 40-something at the time. I was like, does that mean I'm going to live to be 80-something? And so we talked about it for a little while, and I'm like, I don't think I'm going to run into that because, you know, why would there be a crisis at midlife? What would cause a crisis in your heart? And it's the same for everybody. You know, I've finally figured out, like, right, you had all these dreams and ambitions as a young person. I'm going to get married, I'm going to get a great job, I'm going to have a great career, I'm going to have a family, whatever you want to have. I'm going to be a rock star, an astronaut, whatever. And it just didn't come together, did it? And marriage wasn't all what you thought it was. Fairy tale, my butt. Yeah, the job wasn't what you thought it was. Actually having enough money wasn't what you thought it was. Funny, because at that age, you generally most people are financially secure, but yet their life is insecure. And why is that? Because they have no purpose. They figured out they have no purpose. You know, and it's funny because statistics seem to show that most people become born-again believers before they're 30 years old. There's many studies have been done on that. It seems that that is the case, that mostly. But you would think at that midlife crisis point that a bunch of people would get saved at that age. But you see, we have a purpose. That's a great one. You're to express heaven through you. You possess it. You're to express it. You're to live as a heavenly being in this world. That's why this age is called a mystery, because no one knew that God could establish his kingdom on earth in the hearts of men when the earth was overtly and materially unchanged. Right? The kingdom of God is amongst men, but you look around, you say, where is it? Because it's in here. I don't see a millennial reign. There's no Christ on a throne. There's no temple. In fact, the temple's destroyed still. Right, they have that one wall hanging out, the Wailing Wall. Jerusalem's in turmoil. How is that the kingdom of God? Doesn't look anything like it. No one knew this would happen. That Israel would reject him, but yet he would still bless mankind with the kingdom of God. And that's why Paul says this mystery is great. And he says, I have been made a steward of it. Here's the thing we'll go to here. God does all of these changes. Right? Christ dies on the cross. Everything's changed. And it's all invisible. Now, if it's all invisible, how in the world does God get idiots like us to see it? How in the world are we going to see it? Because if it's all done and the purpose is done and the work is finished, and yet we can't see it, what's the point? And there would be no point. Because you see, when as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, you know, Christ gave him the bread and said, eat. He didn't say, look at it. He said, eat, take it into yourself. My kingdom is to be with you, in you. You are to participate in this with me. So you eat and you drink. Becomes a part of you. And it is a part of you. And Satan has done a marvelous job at blinding the eyes of Christianity to knowing that truth. So without this eternal perspective, assured destiny, human life and endeavor is pointless. We would have no purpose. But boy, do we. And, you know, at times in our lives, I get back to the servant songs, at times in our lives we say, well, things look kind of bleak. My purpose in life has gotten kind of clouded. I have walked with God. I say, for me, I have been studying the Word of God for 30 years now. Pretty much day in and day out. And I think, man, Joe, you are the dumbest, slowest person alive. Shouldn't you be a lot better by now? And I should be. And so things can get bleak. And so have I toiled in vain? Have I done all this for nothing? And there's our Lord in Isaiah 49:4. I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing. That was the temptation on the servant. And he said, but my justice is with my God. My reward is with my God. Whatever I'm doing here, meaning I'm doing his will, the fruit that will be produced from that is up to him, not up to me. Would I like to see more fruit? Absolutely. And, you know, it's my fault. It's my fault that I have not lived up to what God has called me to be at times. That's all my fault. It's all your fault when you do it. But the beauty about all of this is that though I am a loser, that I can still serve God beautifully because I'm gifted. I've been gifted by him. And you see how that makes you want to work for him, to serve him? And that legalism doesn't work? If you're scared into it, you're going to lose your salvation, you're going to lose your blessings, you're going to lose your reward. As we were told sometimes. And they were motivation gimmicks that you're going to lose all your rewards in heaven. You're going to be running around naked in heaven for all of eternity. I was taught that. I'm like, I don't want to be naked in eternity. But then I thought to myself, what do I care if I'm naked in eternity? Won't I have a kicking body? Will I be embarrassed? Because actually, Adam and the woman in the garden are naked and they're not embarrassed until sin was on them. So I don't care if I'm naked. You might care, but I don't. Anyway, but the point being is that all of the scare tactics are not in your word. They're made up by people because sometimes they have good intentions, but good intention doesn't mean it's true. What is our motivation? This life is in you. It is your only purpose, is to live this life. And we do it for that very reason. Why does God do what he does? Why does God love me? Because God is love. Why will God judge the world? Because he is justice. Why does he always do the right thing? Because he is righteous. And so are you and I. We believers have eternal life. It's a long time. If we look at our lives as a whole, including eternity, then we see that we will only be around on this earth for a very short time. And that means we're only going to be around the destitute, the poor, the weak, the immoral, the ignorant, the lost for only a short time. Some would say, well, yeah, all right, I'll serve God and I'll serve my fellow man, other members of the body of Christ, if I like them. You know, if they're people that I like. For some of you, it is, for some of you, I shouldn't have said it that way. For all of you here, it is a pleasure to serve you. Right? Because your mind is screwed on straight and you understand. You're appreciative. It's easy to serve you. What about the people who aren't appreciative? What about your enemy who actually just wants to see you destroyed? How are we to deal with them? Same way. do good to those who hate you. Who said that? That's my Lord. Do good to them. Pray for them. Why? They won't pray for themselves. So when you pray for those who won't pray for themselves, who won't talk to God at all, you're a substitute. You're being like your Lord. You're going to bat for them. Pray for them. Desire their good. Do good to them. Forgive them. I am only going to be around. And look, they're no fun to be around. Right? Let's be honest. Someone in my life who is no fun to be around, who is actually an enemy of mine. You're only going to be around them for a very short time. And the destitute, the poor, the weak, the immoral, the ignorant, the lost. Our opportunity to serve them, as our Lord did, looking at them not as the enemy, but in the clutches of the enemy. The unbeliever isn't the enemy. The murderer is not the enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. They're not the enemy. They're in the grasp of the enemy. And I have the good news that will free them. All right? We're walking around. This world is a prison. We're walking around in it as those who are free. And we're telling everybody, walk out of your cell. It's not locked anymore. Come out through faith in Christ. Ephesians 3, please. Go to Ephesians 3. It's amazing what God can do with truth. I had thoughts this morning. Like, I don't want to do this morning. I just didn't. And because of me, you know, because of my failure. Sometimes you feel like, yeah, I'm ready to do God's will. I'm with him. I'm walking with him. This morning I was like, I'm not. I don't feel like I am. And I don't want to do it. But I have to. So I start doing it. And this truth just overwhelms me, as I hope it overwhelms you. And my whole heart has changed. You know, just because my eyes got off, that's what we do. Our eyes got off of the right thing and onto the wrong thing. And thank God. And you can just confess that and put your eyes right back on God. I feel like I'm being an idiot here. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. Verse 1, he's about to start a prayer. He interrupts it. He'll pick it up again in verse 14. If indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace. So a steward here means someone who is made a manager of. He's to protect and take care of whatever he's been made a steward of. Paul has been made a steward of the most important thing in the world. And he knows that. If you've heard the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And this is beautiful. Nothing, Paul says, nothing that I know will be hidden from you. So are there secrets that the great apostle knows that us nobodies cannot know? And the answer is no. We can know everything that Paul knew. And here's the mystery, is the revelation of the person and work of Christ. The kingdom of God is among men. The new humanity in Christ. It's amazing to think that, you know, I'm going to get a resurrection body as you are in heaven, but in reality, the nuts and bolts and guts of who you are isn't going to change. You are the new humanity. So am I. That's astounding. It's the grace of God. How could any of us have earned? If you know what that humanity is, it's a humanity that has the life of Jesus Christ And how in the world could I have done anything to deserve that? But we have it. The new humanity in Christ, Christ in us, the body of Christ is a perfect brotherhood united in love. This is the kingdom of God has been made to be among men. And this is a mystery. It's not a mystery anymore because we know it. And there are still others that don't, but nobody knew of it before it happened. It was not known in the Old Testament. So verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles, now here's your three fellows, right? The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. All right, so the kingdom of God comes, but it's not just to the Jews. It's to all men. And now, in the Old Testament, it's clearly revealed that the Gentiles would be blessed by God. But would they be blessed to the level that Israel would be? And of course, we're talking about born-again Israel. And they would be. The Gentiles are fellow heirs of what? The new covenant in his blood, fellow members of the body. The body is the body of Christ, partakers of the promise. Again, the fulfillment of all the things that God has said he would do for mankind. You're a recipient of it, and so am I. Everything. The new covenant said your sins and iniquities would be remembered no more. Right? That's true now. The Holy Spirit would indwell you. That's true now. That your heart of stone would be made into a heart of flesh, meaning that you would be malleable, responsive to God, being able, changeable by God. That's true now. That the truth would be written on your heart. That's true now. The other things in that covenant were great material blessings. That is not true now. So can this covenant be fulfilled but not completely fulfilled yet? Absolutely. Absolutely. So he's a minister of this. Paul says, this is in my hands. I've got to get people to understand it. How do you get idiots like us to understand stuff like this? To the point where we live it. So he says, to me, verse 8, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. How do you teach something that's unfathomable? And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, but now is revealed. So the mystery continues. You know, it's really everything that Christ is now revealed. And so we could define the mystery over and over and over. You're really defining the person of Christ. It's like somebody defined it as trying to pour the ocean into a bucket. Like, what aspect of Christ do we focus on? And, you know, does God operate? Some people think, you know, God operates in this attribute while not operating in this attribute. In other words, he's mercy and love right now, but he's not justice. He's not. That's untrue. God doesn't shut off an attribute. He is always what he is. And that's what we'll spend all of eternity learning and learning and learning. Because it is unfathomable. So the mystery is the reality of God and man, revealed by the God-man, given to mankind as a gift so that he may live as God desires him to live. It's even greater than the Garden of Eden, though related to it. You know, when was earth in heaven the same? In the Garden of Eden. Right? Here comes the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Right? It always sounds so poetic. The Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God is on earth. Those two human beings are perfect. Heaven and earth are one. And then we ate, and we were kicked out. And the cherubim with the flaming sword not letting us back in. How do we get back? Yeah, Christ comes and gives it to us. He gives us heaven again. So now, in the heart of the believer is heaven. Aren't you seated with him in heavenly places? He indwells you. Your body is the temple. It's another. Where was. So fast forward after. And by the way, the Bible Project did a wonderful video on this, the reading that we had a couple of days ago. If you're in the reading through the Bible with us. And if you're not, that's cool, by the way. This thought came to me once is, Don't let that cause a division. If someone says, "Yeah, I'm reading the Bible every day with the church," are you? And they're like, "No, I'm not." Are you better? No, don't do that. I'm glad I thought of that. I meant to say it. If you don't want to read through the Bible with us, fine. Don't. I get behind. Have you been behind? Uh-huh. Yeah. I. Me too. So don't let Satan will use anything to try and cause division in a church. Don't ever let it happen. All right, now I forgot what I was going to say. Heaven on earth. So after the Garden of Eden, Moses goes to Sinai and he gets instructions to build the tabernacle. And whereas God is in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, right? And the tabernacle is made out of, the materials that it's made out of, it's supposed to look like heaven. So it's gold and it's scarlet, which represents the blood of Christ, by the way. And it's blue. There's a lot of blue that represent the heavens. There are cherubim embroidered on the curtain. So it's heaven with the angels. But yet God's in the Holy of Holies, and you can't go in there. The book of Exodus ends with Moses walking into the tabernacle that he built. And a cloud comes down and doesn't let him in. And it just ends. That's how the book ends. Here comes Moses is like, "Ah, finally, this is done. Whew, can't wait to go in there and see what it looks like." And no, you can't go in, Moses. Why not? You're not the high priest. Aaron will go in. You're like, "Aaron? Aaron's the dude who built the golden calf a few days ago. You're going to let him in? Not me." That's right. He goes in. And now, in our age, right, so God was in the temple. And so there's heaven and earth. And now where is he? He's in you and in me. You are the holy temple of God. And it doesn't feel like it in here that it's heaven on earth, but it is. Not always. All right. So verse 8, and we'll start the sentence. "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold," which here means many varied, "the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." So not only do we have to come to know this, but the angels have to come to know it through us. And they're not going to read our minds. How are the angels supposed to learn all of this mystery, this wonderful, this heavenly life that's been given to man, the restoration of man to God, his fellowship with God, his communion with God, his divine holiness? How are the angels supposed to learn of all of this? Through us. Not telepathically. We've got to live it. If we live it, they'll learn it. And therefore, in all generations in the church, there have always been men and women who live this life. And they are the witnesses. They are examples to the heavens as well as to other people on earth. And I've known many of them. And it's a privilege to know them. They are witnesses of this holy life. How, you know these people too. They live it. They don't just talk it. I've known plenty of people who've done that. They talk it all day, but they don't live it. They get found out. But those who actually live it, they are the earth's most marvelous people. Christ called them the salt of the earth. They preserve the earth. So this purpose fulfilled in the church is a new humanity. Again, this is all under the mystery. The new humanity under the new covenant to both Jew and Gentile is the purpose of creation itself. So look at verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. You notice that it's done. The eternal purpose is finished. Now there's more history to come. But again, what you and I possess is heaven. We possess this life. It's the whole purpose of creation. And we're not waiting anymore for it. If we were Old Testament saints, we'd be saying, you know, wow, it'll be great to live in the day when this is all fulfilled for us. But we wait, you know, because it isn't fulfilled yet. And now we can say that it is. And it's Paul's commission to make this public. How is he going to do that? How does God get us to understand all of this? Well, two passages, and we'll... First, in Galatians 1:15 and 16, you need a teacher. Right? It doesn't necessarily... It's not always a pastor teacher. You know, reading your Bible, as many of us are discovering, right, as we're reading through the Bible, that we can learn quite a bit just reading our Bibles. So anyway, but when Paul writes that God had set him apart from his mother's womb, but when he had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So the teacher has to see it. So somebody has to teach Paul. Paul said, I received it by revelation, and now I teach it to others. However, if that's all there is you just have a teacher, then you're still not going to see it. In 1 Corinthians 2:10, it says, for to us God revealed them. Revealed what? Things eye have not seen, ear has not heard, and not entered into the heart of man. The things that God has prepared. Right? You can't see them with the physical eye. And so it's revealed how? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So this mystery is of such a divine character that I need God himself in me teaching it to me. But I've also got to hear it. I've got to read it and hear it. And so God has made it so that, you know, you have to actually... Why doesn't God just download it all into our brains, right? If God's in us, why didn't he just go, you know, big download and you just know everything? You wouldn't participate in it. See, everybody, I've wanted that miracle before too. Everybody wants the miracle. You know, can we have it quick? Why does it take so stinking long? Because you're participating in it. See, when I've got to learn it, when I've got to read it, when I've got to hear it, and I've got to concentrate on it, I'm actually participating in the process. Christ said, take and eat. You're going to be a part of this. You're going to walk with me. You're going to learn how to walk. You're going to learn how to run. You're going to learn how to be divine. But you have to be a part of it. I'm not going to force you. But I'm going to give you everything that you need to do it. All you have to, what you have to have is faith and say, yes, Father, I'm going to do your will. And God says, I will make it happen. I love the aspect that we participate in it. And say, if we say, God, you know, this has taken 30 years, it's going to take another 30. He's like, well, what else are you doing? Is this time that you're putting into this is too much? Like, how important is it to you? And if it's not important enough for you to dedicate your whole life to it, which, by the way, it is a life, so technically it takes the dedication of a life, but be that as it may, logically, if you don't understand it, right? You don't see it for what it is. Because anybody who sees this life for what it is are absorbed by it. They have to be. All right, we're going to celebrate our Lord's Supper. So you can take this time to focus and on your Lord, and we'll pass out this morning's elements. If you gentlemen can come forward, thank you. Would you turn with me to Hebrews 10? So we talked this morning about heaven on earth. I saw it in the Garden of Eden. And then we fell, were cast out. Later on, we have a God in the tabernacle. But he's in the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, actually behind two veils. And then Solomon's temple, a temple is of stone is made, an enormous and beautiful temple, and God indwelt it and filled the Holy of Holies. And you know, the high priest can only go in once a year. He's the only one allowed in there, and he could only go in once a year. But there's other aspects to this. You know, the priest itself, before he goes in, he can't go in without blood. He's got to go in without blood. But he goes in twice. He goes first once for himself. He offers a sacrifice for himself. And then he offers a sacrifice for the people on the Day of Atonement. Before he does this, he's got to get dressed. And this is all described in Exodus with the turban, the breastplate, the undergarments. He's got to be anointed with oil, sprinkled with blood. His blood is put on his thumbs, his ear, his right ear, his thumb, and his big toe. The time it takes for him to get into this and get ready, then sacrifice the lamb, then take it in for him. It's this enormous process. It'd take all morning to do it. Look at Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which, not the way, but the entrance, which entrance he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So, this whole process of the high priest getting dressed, getting anointed, sacrifice for him, and then going into the Holy of Holies. And if he does one thing wrong, another thing on his garment were all these little bells hanging off his sleeve. So while he's working, the people can hear him. Because if he dies in there, then, you know, they need to know. So they can drag him out and put another priest in there, because the offering has to happen. So he's tingling and all of that. And so I've got to go through all of this. I've got to do it exactly right. If I don't, I'll die in there. The pressure is enormous. And then Christ comes and takes all of this ritual and all of this typology, and he just gets rid of it all. This no more. Now you, all of you, come directly to God through me. My flesh was torn, so was the veil. My blood is the one and only sacrifice. The Day of Atonement had to happen year after year after year after year. This, once Jesus does this, it's over. No more blood. And that's what he's done for us. You and I go directly to God. Speak to him. Talk to him. And he talks to you. Guides you. Empowers you. Lives in your body. You have heaven itself. So, you know, on earth, the Holy of Holies was a little microcosm of heaven on earth. Now that's gone. And now you're heaven on earth. And that is your destiny, your origin, your destiny. Now, what in our lives, for me and you, we got to fill in the meaning and morality. That's life, our life. It's brilliant. So, that's what these elements mean. The bread, of course, represents the body of Jesus Christ, which was torn for us. And he said, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. He wanted us to eat it, to participate in this. So, in honor of our Lord, let's together eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, he blessed it, as he did bless the bread. And he gave it to his disciples, and he said, drink, for this is the new covenant in my blood. And we participate in this. So the new covenant in his blood belongs to us now. And in thankfulness and in honor of him for what he's done, let's drink the cup together. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this time. This celebration, it recalibrates our lives, brings us back to the true and real meaning of everything that is of importance of life that you have done for us. We thank you, Father, through our Lord and Savior, who you sacrificed on our behalf so that we can be in heaven with you as we are now. And Father, by faith, may you open up our eyes to that reality that we live in heaven. And Father, to anyone who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior, we offer to you, to them, the gospel, which is the good news that Jesus Christ has done this for every single human being. So your sins have been paid for. Your debt has been paid before God by Christ. But God has called you to participate in it. And so he cannot force you, but he has asked you to believe. Believe upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you will have eternal life. You will be in heaven with him forever, where your sins have been washed clean by his blood. So to believe upon him, the one who has died in your behalf and resurrected again, and you will have eternal life. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering this morning. And we can all go consume our 5,000 calories, roughly, I think is the average. I'm pretty sure it's true. Anyway, And you're all glad the Patriots aren't in the Super Bowl, finally. Yeah. I'm happy for you. I really am. Somebody asked me the other day, what's it feel like to be at the end of a dynasty? And I said, well, how's it feel like not to ever have a dynasty? It was a good response. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in honor and respect of you and in worship of you. Please, Father, guide us in using these funds to your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Fly away. You can all fly away. You are dismissed.